We live in an age that is obsessed with productivity. We track everything. We have data on everything. Calories and heart rate to hours on the job or time on a project, all to maximize every minute. Sometimes this is to make more money or be more successful in other ways, like popularity or influence, or to help us to be healthy. We buy apps and programs that claim to make us more productive. But how often do we stop and ask what kind of fruit all this productivity is producing? Everyone desires to live an abundant and fruitful life, reaping a harvest of something. But what? What kind of fruit is your life producing? Israel had also searched for ways to be more fruitful. But when the Lord examines Israel, he finds barrenness instead. And that is the true harvest of unfaithfulness. This morning, we're going to be looking at Hosea chapter 9. And as we get into this middle section of Hosea, it's a difficult section. There doesn't seem to be any hope on the horizon. It just seems to be dread and the fear of judgment. And as we read this text, I prayed and sought the Lord and struggled over how to open this text up for you this morning. And this morning, I want to look at Hosea 9 through the framework of Romans chapter 6, verse 21. Paul says this in Romans 6, verse 21. He says, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I want to use that text as kind of a framework for how we approach Hosea 9. The fruit that Israel was getting led to their death. But I think better things for us, and so does the Apostle Paul. So if you're able, please turn with me to Hosea chapter 9. We're going to read it in its entirety. It's also printed for you in your bulletin. "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing that they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, please help me. Father, be with us this morning as we open up this difficult message from your prophet to deliver such a dire warning of impending judgment to the house of Israel for their unfaithfulness. As you came and examined the fruit and you found not fruitfulness, but barrenness. May it not be the case when you come and examine us. May we beat you to it, examining our own hearts and looking for the fruit that only the Holy Spirit could produce in us. We ask for wisdom as we come to this text. We pray that it would be a blessing to the hearers of your word. For we pray this in Jesus' name. And amen. Hosea's message in chapter 9 can be divided into two parts. First, in verses 1 through 7, or 1 through 9, and then verses 10 through 16. And then the prophet gives his own conclusion at the end in verse 17. Let me summarize his overall message before we examine the works, fruit, and judgment of Israel's unfaithfulness. You see, the context for the first section is a harvest. You could think of some of those psalms that are extolling the harvest when God blesses his people with an abundant crop, and they rejoice before him, and they feast before him. It's that setting, except for there's no fruit. The harvest is barren. And it turns out being a prostitute is not the way to be a fruitful bride. She will not have enough of a harvest to celebrate before the Lord. Instead, she will depart from the Lord because of her uncleanness. Having not listened to the prophet Hosea, God will punish her sins. In the second section, verses 10 through 16, Yahweh compares Israel now to some high point in her past, and he finds her wanting. You were like this, but now you're like this. Then will come upon Israel all the curses that God had promised for those who broke covenant with him. Those curses which John read from Deuteronomy. Like an unfaithful bride, he will send Israel out of his house for a period of time until she is purified and will return to him with her whole heart. Now, because the prophet's message is not linear, he doesn't move from A to B to C like maybe Paul does. He's skipping all around and using imagery that draws our attention and warns Israel. I'm going to be working not chronologically through this text, but just going through and looking at what Israel did that produced a harvest of unfaithfulness and what God's judgment for this harvest was. And then we're going to examine the fruits of repentance and the harvest of faithfulness. And we're going to be using that grid of Romans chapter 6, verse 21. And I want you to just keep that question that Paul asks in mind. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. It's very interesting how one word can bring a whole host of images into your mind. If I say BLM, what do you think of? You think of 2020 and the riots and the race relations and The prophet uses a series of phrases, one word, that do the very same thing. These are low points in Israel's history, which he marshals to paint a vivid picture of Israel today, without saying very much. Words like Gibeah and Baal Peor both describe high-handed sins with hardness of heart and refusal to repent, ending, of course, in God's judgment. Gibeah is probably one of the most gruesome scenes in Scripture. Instead of engaging in hospitality and treating a brother with kindness, the men of Gibeah in a Sodom and Gomorrah redo want to have relations with this Levite. But the master of the house offered to the rabble his concubine instead. They ravaged her all night until the morning, and when the Levite finds her in the morning, she is dead. He takes her home and then he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends the 12 pieces to each of the tribes of Israel, asking Israel what is to be done to the men of Gibeah. Israel gathers as one, but foolishly the tribe of Benjamin shelters the men of Gibeah. And so Israel turns and fights against them. And what ensues is a bloody civil war with many, many casualties, not just of Benjamin, but also of the other tribes. They've not been long in the land, but they are already acting like the Canaanites. For what characterized Israel at that point is their abominable practices and a stiff-necked refusal to repent despite warnings of judgment. So when the prophet says in verse 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah, he's drawing our attention to that period, that very low point in Israel's history where they acted corruptly. And again, he does the same thing when he mentions Baal Peor in verse 10. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Baal Peor is another low point in Israel's history. As they're wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus and they're encamped alongside the inhabitants of Moab, the Moabites were sending women out to seduce the men of Israel to come and to worship their God. They not only committed sexual immorality, but they began to worship the Moabite god, which in Numbers 25 is called Baal Peor, but later in Scripture is called Chemosh. And this particular instance of Baal worship was very licentious, and the women using sex seemed to be excellent apologists for their god. One particular tribal chief of the Simeonites was so brazen in his sin that in the sight of Moses and all of the congregation, he takes one of these Moabite women back to his tent for sexual relations. While in the act, Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, took a spear and ran both of them through. And because of that, the plague which God had spread on Israel, killing at that point 24,000 people, was ended. Again, this is another instance of brazen, high-handed sins, of false worship and sexual immorality committed with absolutely no shame. This has been the theme running throughout Hosea. Israel has provoked the Lord to jealousy by whoring after other gods, forsaking her covenant with her husband, corrupting herself and her offspring. And you're thinking, whew, I am so glad we are not like Israel. Man, how on earth did she get so bad? I'm preparing a Sunday school series when John concludes the study in Proverbs through the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at it this fall and probably into the spring. And it is sobering considering the testimony of the seven churches of Asia Minor, none of which were blameless. Remember, these are the first century churches, freshly planted within that generation. Take the church in Ephesus as an example. Jesus says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It took the church in Ephesus under 40 years to forget her first love. The siren call of the world is strong, persuasive, and terribly tempting, and the church can't seem to resist drifting towards worldliness. It seems in every generation. As the confession states, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. If Jesus were to send a personal message to me to deliver to Hope Church in Moosic, PA, what would he say? No doubt he would commend us just as he did to the saints at Ephesus, but also he would correct us. If he examined our works, what would he find? I want you to sit with that question for a moment, and we're going to circle back to that in a moment. We need to remember that work produces fruit. Fruit is the testimony of the work. By examining the fruit, you can discern whether the work is pleasing to God and keeping with repentance or not. So what is the fruit of unfaithfulness? The parable of the Lord and his vineyard is a favorite for the prophets. They use this over and over and over again. The Lord planted a vineyard, which is Israel. He tended it and he cultivated it so that it would be fruitful. But when he came to inspect the fruit, what did he find? Notice verse 10 and verse 13. In verse 10, he said, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit of the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers." Now that's an image of a beauty, of fruitfulness, of something that's lovely. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. And then verse 13, "Ephraim, as I've seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them miscarrying womb and a dry breast." Unfaithfulness leads to unfruitfulness. Initially, the Lord found Israel fruitful, but then when she began to whore after other gods, she became detestable. Remember, the principle in Scripture is you become like what you worship. Worship the Lord and you move from one degree of glory to another. Worship idols and you become as they are, deaf, dumb, blind, and often very, very immoral. Notice the language the Lord uses to describe Israel's fruit. A prostitute's wages in verse 1. Defiled bread in verse 4. They have deeply corrupted themselves in verse 9. Having become detestable like the thing they loved, verse 10. Their glory has gone as their whoredom leaves them barren, both physically and spiritually. Since all that sexual immorality around Baal's altars was meant to seduce him, that was the point of those prostitutes in that their act of worship, is as they were having sex together, Baal would see that and he would desire to have sex with his wife. And through that act, rain would come. That was Baal's fertility cult. That's why they're doing this. They're trying to make their land fruitful and productive through sexual immorality and false worship. What fruit have they got? Where's the harvest? The prophet begins, "Rejoice not, exult not." Then he says in verse 2, threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They don't have enough. They don't have enough for themselves. They certainly don't have enough to offer anything back to the Lord. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed, Paul asks. If a tree is known by its fruit, what kind of tree are you? While we're saved by grace through faith, and not just our justification is by faith alone, but also our sanctification is by faith, this does not mean that there will be no evidence of saving faith in your life. As James put it, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In other words, sons of God must not look like children of hell. The church in the West needs to examine the fruit it's producing. When you can no longer tell believers apart from unbelievers, then it is time to go back and examine the works to ensure that they produce the right kind of fruit, fruit that is in keeping with repentance. As John the Baptist declared to the hypocritical Pharisees who were jealous of his ministry and suffered from a healthy dose of FOMO, even now, John says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the fruit that Israel's getting from her unfaithfulness. What's the judgment of the Lord? Israel has been weighed and found wanting and must now face the Lord's discipline. We must always keep in mind that discipline, punishment for the people of God is always restorative. God chastises his people, as we talked about in Proverbs this morning, because he loves them and he hates sin. And those two things cannot coexist together. So because Israel has forsaken the Lord by whoring after other gods, and she has done so knowing that she is in sin, she has sinned high-handedly. To reclaim her from her apostasy, she will be disciplined. I want you to keep in mind the context of Hosea. Chapters 4 through 14 really unpack chapters 1 through 3, which are an enacted message, right? The prophet lives out the message that he's telling Israel about his relationship with his unfaithful wife, Gomer. And in chapter 3, we were told, the prophet was told that he needs to go and redeem his wife. And it says in chapter 3, verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in the fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Now for her unfaithfulness to the Lord, Israel must remain for a time in exile, which would be a time of purification, where the fires of affliction would burn away the dross of her impurity. Notice verse 3. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. Now it is true that some in Judah do find refuge in Egypt when the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, Jeremiah being one of them. But Hosea's reference to Egypt is meant to draw our attention to the fact that Israel's sin has caused a reversal of the Exodus. Since remaining in the land was always contingent upon their relationship with God, they failed. If they failed to keep covenant with him, as we read from Deuteronomy in the curses, they would be expelled from the land. The judgment of the Lord consists of a reversal of his blessing. For Israel, that meant he would drive them out of the promised land, but only for a time. See, when God is showing favor to a people, It is because he is extending them grace and mercy. None of us are deserving. There are no people in the human race that have earned or merited God's favor. None of us deserve it. We all deserve his judgment. When God shows favor, it's because he does not remember your sins. He does not punish your sins. And when he is said to judge them, he does so by remembering their iniquity and punishing their sins. Verse 9. It was not because of Israel's goodness that the Lord loved them and saved them by redeeming them from Egypt and bringing them out and giving them the promised land. They were a stiff-necked people from the beginning, giving ample reasons for the Lord to wish otherwise. There were times where he wanted to wipe them out and start over with Moses. Moses reminded him of his promises. But that did not mean that Israel could trample upon the grace of God by whoring after other gods. Election does not give permission to be licentious. Israel thought otherwise, and so she took advantage of her relationship with the Lord. She wanted the promises. She wanted the blessings that Yahweh gave, but she didn't want the conditions that came attached to those blessings. She loved the indicative, but refused the imperatives. Keep in mind that when we hear the Lord speaking in harsh language, such as, "Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them until none is left," verse 12. Or, "Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter," verse 13. Or, "There I began to hate them, and I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more," verse 15. We must not hear that God has turned back on his promises, or that he has somehow failed to accomplish what he hoped for Israel. Rather, it was in exile that Israel would finally realize how good things were when she was faithful to keep covenant with the Lord. Then she will say, "I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now." Hosea 2, verse 7. Exile is for the purpose of bringing the people of God to repentance when every other means has been used. The confession teaches this: the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. You see, the Lord disciplines you for the purpose of drawing you back to himself. So the unfruitful works of Israel's unfaithfulness have led them into exile, the Lord's judgment designed to bring them to repentance. And the great discovery of Luther at the start of the Reformation was a recovery of the biblical doctrine of repentance. Repentance was a lifelong process where a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. If we were once Israel, exiled in sin and death, but as Paul continues in Romans 6:22, which we began with, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. So now we have been set free from slavery to sin, whose work brought us the fruit of death. Now we are slaves of righteousness, called to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We have had multiple occasions in our walk through Hosea to see Israel's refusal to repent. They may at times have been sorry for their sin, but not the kind of sorrow that led them to actual repentance, which must include a holy resolve to forsake sin, returning to the Lord and remaining faithful. It can't just be a sorrow for sin because you got caught, because you don't like the consequences. It also has to be a resolve for fresh obedience to the Lord. I'd asked the question earlier that if Jesus came to us here at Hope to inspect our fruit and the work which produced it, what would he say? The Reformers believe the marks of the church are three: the faithful preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Are these marks evident at Hope Church? These are questions the elders should be regularly asking, and we do. But the church is made up of individual members. What are the marks of believers? What are the marks of a repentant sinner who is following Christ? If the works of the flesh are evident, you can be sure the works of the Spirit are just as evident. Are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? The evidence of the Spirit's work that's within you? Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do these things characterize you? If someone you were close with was asked, is so-and-so loving? Are they joyful? Do they show patience and kindness? Is there a goodness to them? Are they faithful? Gentle? Do they exercise self-control? Now, certainly we are all works in progress, are we not? Each one of you, if you are honest, can think of areas where you need to work. To be a follower of Christ is to be someone who is on a journey, someone who is making progress towards some destination, which is maturity in Christ. Are you every day one step closer? Well, this is a sobering reminder that works of unfaithfulness produce corrupt and detestable fruit that is repulsive to the Lord. But he is determined to make something of his stubborn people, meaning he does not take sin lightly, nor does he allow us to continue in it forever. He will turn us in repentance through his judgment of our sin. But the story of Israel's redemption from sin in the Exodus would be reversed when the Lord disciplined her with exile. But that was only to prepare her to receive the one who would come and save her from her sin. Not by giving her more laws to keep, but by writing his law on her heart. Not by giving her new promises, but by bringing those promises to their original goal. For since man, weakened by sin and the law, could never be faithful on his own, God sent his Son to come and take on flesh so that he could be faithful for us. He went to the cross to face the judgment of exile in death. And in his resurrection, he brought his people out of slavery to sin in a new exodus. Now all those who have trusted in Christ and look to him alone for their salvation have been born again, setting them free from the dominion of sin, giving them his Spirit so that they may bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The daily dying to sin and living to righteousness. Paul says that for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life that is to come. It's okay to count calories and steps in an effort to be more healthy, to be more productive. But make sure that in all your efforts to be more productive, to bear fruit on the job, in your home, or even on the ball field, don't forget that those things will all perish. The fruit that matters most is the fruit that will remain, and that is the fruit of repentance. Israel lost sight of that and worked the works of the flesh, bearing rotten fruit that was detestable to the Lord. Somewhere along the way, they stopped examining the fruit of their ways, and so they reap the judgment reserved for those who don't love the Lord with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind and strength, and they don't love their neighbors as themselves. And that was the purging fires of exile. But let us examine ourselves and the church, which is our mother, to make sure that we are bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Amen? I'll conclude with a prayer of Calvin on this text. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that inasmuch as thou hast freely embraced us in thy only begotten Son and made us from being the sons and race of Adam, a holy and blessed seed, and as we have not hitherto ceased to alienate ourselves from the grace thou hast offered to us, O grant that we may hereafter so return to a sound mind as to cleave faithfully and with sincere affection of heart to thy Son, and so retain by this bond thy love, and be also retained in the grace of adoption, that thy name may be glorified by us as long as we sojourn in this world, until thou at last gathereth us into thy celestial kingdom, which has been purchased for us by the blood of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.